This morning we're going to talk specifically about an event that I believe is in apocalyptic or prophetic scripture called the rapture of the bride of Christ or the rapture of the church. In order for us to really be focused on that, I'm going to direct our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, the joy of being a believer is that sure hope, the Bible calls it, that hope that we have, that someday we're going to be standing in the presence of Jesus. That's what we have just celebrated throughout the first part of our service. And I'm so excited. Someday, I'm going to be with Him. Whether it's in death or through the rapture, one day I'm going to stand with Him. And when that happens, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now that is what I call a sure hope. And you may be sitting here today, and you may be saying to yourself, you know, I just don't sense that hope. I don't have that kind of surety about my relationship with God. My response to you is, listen very carefully through the next few minutes, because I believe that we will give you answers that will help you to have a sure hope in Him if you choose to make that kind of a decision in your life. You may be standing here and saying, Dan, you know, I grew up in the church. I've been to church all my life, but I don't have that kind of assurance. Just listen close. You may say, you know, I've never heard some of this stuff before. I'll fly away. He's coming back. The rapture. What in the world is that? Listen close. I admonish you to do that because it is through not what I say, but through the Word of God that your lives will be changed. Every one of us sitting in this room don't change because Dan Travis says to. We change because the Spirit of God directs us through His Word to grow and to change in Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That in biblical language means those who have died. Those who have died in Jesus. That's an important clarification. Because those who have died outside of Jesus, the Bible says, have been put in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and forever torment. Last week I spoke of eternity, and I said that if eternity had an end, Jesus would extend beyond that. I believe that forever, those of us who die outside of Jesus Christ are going to die and be in forever torment, eternal torment. Those who have fallen asleep speaks of those who in Jesus Christ are only dead in their body for a short while. Because someday Jesus is coming again and we will be reunited with Him. I don't care if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Doesn't matter to me. Whatever it is that we have talked about in all these different schools of thought of prophecy, someday you will be reunited with Jesus. And when you are no longer asleep. You are alive and awake and with Him, physically with Him. So when it says those who have fallen asleep, don't be ignorant about them. He's talking about those who are dead in Christ. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What a blessing. Every person that has gone on before me in Jesus Christ, I have hope of seeing again. When I see Jesus, I'm going to see them too. I'm going to be able to fellowship with them as part of His bride. And we're going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and just enjoy Him. Isn't that a blessing to have that kind of hope? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, I look at that and I say, that's one of the foundations of the faith we talked about last week, that Jesus died and rose again. Without that, we don't have any way to hope for the future. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Then in chapter 5, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." When we look at the person of Jesus Christ and when He is going to come back for us who are the believers, it's going to happen just like a thief in the night. It's going to surprise us. We can't predict it. We can't look for it. We can't put any kind of timetable on it. You've never heard me try to put a timetable on the rapture of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is, I believe those of us who believe in the rapture hurt ourselves quite often because we try to do that. And we look at the signs of the times and we try to read them and we try to interpret into them who or when Jesus Christ is coming, and we just hurt ourselves. Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when. And when it happens, I'm going to steal away those who are mine. I'm going to take them back. I'm going to take them out of captivity, and I'm going to have them with me. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not in darkness, nor in the night, or nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. God has given us a call as believers, not to try to predict the time, but to be prepared for the time. We are to watch and to be sober. We're to look for the fact that Jesus is coming back someday, and we're to live in the prospect of that. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, and let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God did not call us to go through the wrath that is to come, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting fact about salvation, a doctrine of salvation that I don't think everybody realizes, and that is we are saved fully at the moment of salvation. We have accepted Jesus Christ, and there is no doubt that we are going to go into heaven in Him. But that is called our justification. God has justified us in the past for the sins that we have committed. But then there is another aspect of our salvation that happens to us daily in our walk with Him. We call that sanctification. He justifies us, that is, He declares us guiltless in the past, but then daily we have to come to Him, Ephesians chapter 5, and have our life washed by the water of the Word through a daily walk with Him. That's the sanctification aspect of salvation. We believe in progressive sanctification. That means that as we live in Jesus Christ, the longer we live in Him, the more we are to grow in Him. We're to progress in Him. Far too many believers live in regressive sanctification. We become more carnal as we get older and as we live longer for Him because we're not spending the time with Him to change the way that we live. God has called us to be a different kind of people. And progressive sanctification calls us to change day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit as He washes us clean. But there's a third aspect of salvation that we don't fully realize yet in this life, and that is called glorification. And someday, we are going to be saved out of this body of sin. You see, we talked last week about Romans chapter 5, the fact that through Adam, sin was brought into the world, and through Jesus, sin will be taken out of the world. And someday, when Jesus was resurrected, He was given a new body, a body that could do things that His body before could not do. He couldn't walk through walls. Well, He probably could have, but He chose not to. But someday, we are going to be given a body like unto Jesus, according to the Scripture. We're going to be given a body that is glorified. It's different, and it's not encumbered by this sinful nature that we carry now. Every time we come in contact with temptation now, we have to deal with the fact that we are tempted. We have to choose either against or for that temptation. We have to decide either to follow Jesus or to follow Satan. Someday, God is going to put us into the kind of a body that is going to be a glorifying body. It's a body that is not going to be bound by sin any longer. It's going to be bound by the Spirit of God and is sealed until the day of salvation already. Now, I have a few opinions about the glorified body. There's not a lot of description about the glorified body in the Scriptures. But the glorified body is basically, I believe, a body that is not going to be unlike a lot of the way we are now. I think there's probably one big difference, and that is we're going to be able to eat whatever we want. Now, I have a theory, too. I think just to confound and confuse and frustrate the Americans, God is going to make our glorified bodies fat. I'm hoping that anyway. No, I'm just kidding. I do believe that God is going to give us a different body that's not bound by all the stuff this world is bound by. We're not hit with the aches and the pains. We're not hit with the sickness and the disease. Because now we're going to live forever with Him. We're going to live in His presence. We're going to enjoy Him physically. in His presence. Now, what you just read is a description of what I call the rapture of the church. Now, look again at verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we should live together with Him. Everything that we do in our life should be either looking to God as awake and or asleep. Everything that we do should glorify Him. Even when we die, people should be able to look back on who we are and glorify Him. Therefore, again, notice the words, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. He again repeats what he said in verse 18 of chapter 4. Now, what is the rapture of the church? Let me give you a definition to work with. A description of the rapture of the church is this. I believe that the return of Christ is a twofold event. We look at a football game, and it is a fourfold event. It has four quarters in it, and it has many different little events within it that help us to understand what's going on. They're called plays. At sometimes one team is on offense, and at other times the other team is on offense, but they are all events that help us to see the football game in its entirety, but in small chunks, four quarters. I believe that the return of Jesus Christ is a twofold event. It's going to happen in His rapture and His revelation. His rapture is what we're talking about today. Later, we're going to talk about His revelation. I believe by the scriptures that His rapture happens sometime before the tribulation starts, and I believe that the scriptures teach that His return happens at the end of the tribulation at a very specific day and time. I'll try to prove that later. Now, here's how the rapture works. It's kind of a whole timeline thing. The rapture begins and Jesus comes in the cloud. He doesn't set foot on the earth, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture comes, and here's what happens. The dead in Christ rise first. That is, those who through the ages, through the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, have died in Jesus Christ, rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet Him in the clouds. So they're called very first. And the rapture begins a period of time that I call, I have no other other way to call it. There's not really anything in Scripture specifically talking about it, but it's alluded to a lot of times. I call it a time of preparation. That time of preparation, a lot of people look at the rapture and they say, the rapture is happening and then the tribulation starts when the rapture happens. That's not true. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. I believe that the Bible teaches that the rapture happens and then sometime after that, there is a specific event that I'm going to show you in a few minutes where the tribulation begins. Until that time, there's a period of preparation. And that period of preparation puts a lot of things in place. I think one of the things that it puts in place is a set or a timing factor. There is a timing in the rapture. First of all, we know that the rapture is going to happen in the last days. When are the last days? I don't know. All I know is that Paul thought he was in the last days, John thought he was in the last days, and every great theologian through the centuries has thought he was in the last days, and now I believe we are in the last days. I do know this. I'm 2,000 years closer to the last days than Paul. So the timing of the rapture is that it is in the last days, and the first thing that happens is that the dead in Christ rise, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet Him in the clouds. And then what happens is the Scriptures give two scenarios that happen. One scenario happens in heaven, and the other scenario happens on earth. And we know that a number of things happen because of that. First of all, I believe there's scriptural proof for the rapture. I believe one of those is found right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says that, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come to earth. He only goes as far as the clouds. That's where we meet Him. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now some people say, how can there be a rapture? The word is never used in the Bible. You're right. No translator has taken the word rapture and put it into the Bible, but these words in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up, is the same word that could also be transferred, rapture. I believe that they use the words caught up because they may be a little bit clearer for the student of the Scriptures to be able to understand. And so one of the scriptural proofs, I believe, for the rapture is this. I believe that there are other scriptural proofs throughout, but one of the ones that I want to point you to is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We've already looked at these churches, in Revelation chapter 3, but I'd like to focus your mind on Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the faithful church, the church of Philadelphia. Jesus says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." I believe that the rapture is not only scriptural, but that it happens before what we call the tribulation. Now, why do I believe that? This is one of the strongest proofs, I believe. It happens before the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world. The timing and the wording here is very, very specific. There has been, since the time of Noah, no other hour of trial that has come upon the whole world. I don't believe, and I want to give my argument here so that you understand this, I don't believe that God, when he created the world, only focused himself on the Central Asia and Asia Minor area of the world and the Southern European area of the world. I don't believe that to be true. We often focus all of our interpretation about Scripture on the basis of how we perceive what's going on around us. We think that God is basically focused on us. For 200 years, America has been the focus of much Bible teaching and prophecy that I believe is erroneous. And also, unless it is specifically spoken of in Scripture, I don't believe that it's correct for us to look at the European continents and the Asia Minor continents as being the only place where God is talking about. When God speaks to the whole world, my question is this. Did God also create the Far East? Go like this. Okay, just in case you were wondering, it's this. All right. Did God create South America? Did God create Africa? Did God create Australia? That's a little iffy. But no, the truth of the matter is, God created the whole world, didn't he? So when he says he's bringing an hour of testing on the whole world, he's talking about the whole world, not just what the Roman Empire understood at that time, or not just what the people knew of at that time. They didn't know anything about South America, but there were people living there. They didn't know anything about Australia, but there were people living there. They weren't in the Far East, but there were people living there. And when God says that he brought a flood over the whole earth in the days of Noah, I don't believe that it was a localized flood. I don't believe that it was a flood that happened just on a large plain of land and killed off everybody in that area, and then people moved in to collect or to fill the earth with Noah. I believe that it was a flood that covered the whole world, 20 feet above the highest mountain peak. Don't ask me how he does that. He's God. I just know that he did it because he said he did. And so when we look at all of that, we have to look at it from the standpoint of what Scripture says. We don't look at a localized flood. We look at the fact that it's a whole world flood because Genesis says it was. So when he says there's going to be a test over the whole world, we have to look at the fact that this test is coming on the whole world. And the Scripture only talks about one test from the time of Noah that will hit the whole world, and that's a period of time that we call the tribulation. The Scripture has broken it down in a number of different ways, but it's a period of time that we know of and understand as the tribulation that Jesus is going to bring on this earth. It's a time of testing. It's a time of when God is going to put before the people of the world the worst that the world could possibly offer. And then when they get that, the worst that the world could possibly offer, they're going to be given the best that the world could possibly offer through Jesus Christ and his salvation. And when they still choose not to follow him, they'll follow the worst. They'll fail the test. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." Who? Well, the Philadelphia church, but also any believer who follows hard after God, who believes in who he is, who trusts in him as their Savior. "I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." You cannot get around what those words say. This is going to be a terrible time of testing. Now, what happens? What's one of the first things that happen as a result of the rapture? I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is one of the first things that happens. Now, this is one of those heavenly events that goes on. Remember, there will be events that will be happening on the earth as well, but a heavenly event. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And you're welcome to turn there with me, but I'm going to be bouncing around a lot of scriptures here, and so you don't have to feel an obligation to try to keep up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Another word for that is the Bema seat. You may have seen that at times, B-E-M-A, the Bema seat or the Bema seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now look over with me to Revelation chapter 4. I want you to notice something there. And as I said, we're going to bounce all over the place, because Revelation chapter 4 gives a description of what happens in heaven at the time or right after the judgment seat of Christ. You notice in verse 4 that the throne was surrounded by 24 elders, and we saw them sitting there clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third like a face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And they wandered around the throne, or flew around the throne, singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, forever and ever, the 24 elders, which I believe represent some form of the church, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist or were created. Now, what is the judgment seat of Christ? Don't let the word judgment fool you. There are two kinds of judgment in this world. One judgment is a judgment that comes when you are doing evil and you are judged for it. You get a speeding ticket, you get a fine. Sometimes you get worse. You kill somebody, you get a sentence. That's one kind of judgment. But the other judgment is a judgment that comes from striving after a prize. Whenever a winning basketball team wins a tournament, they get a judgment. It comes in the form of a trophy. Oftentimes comes in forms of ribbons and other things. When somebody competes in gymnastics, somebody gets the prize, and a judgment has to be called. In fact, we often call the people who judge those things or who oversee those things a panel of judges. They, in a sense, represent what the first century Bema seat judge was. The Bema seat judge, or the judge that sat on the Bema seat, was a judge who oversaw the athletic games of the day. And so his job was not to say, you're evil, get out of my sight. His job was to say, you won. You came in second, you came in third. That was the judge's job. Now, in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, now the first will be last and the last will be first. In the day of the Lord, the first will be last and the last will be first. When we come into the presence of the King, the first will be last and the last will be first. The only way I can think of to describe that is, it's a dead heat. Someday, those who are faithful in Jesus Christ are going to stand before him after being raptured into his presence, and he's going to stand there and he'll say, you won, and 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 here are your crowns. Now, what are those crowns? Well, we're going to look at them on the screen here. The first crown is the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness is for everyone who is looking forward to the day when Jesus was going to show himself. So if you love his appearing, if you look forward to it, somehow, for those of you old line brethren, okay, stay with me here, those of you who aren't, but for those of you old line brethren, I got a feeling that Dr. Hoyt is going to be getting a crown of righteousness, that he already has it. He's in the presence of Jesus. Dr. Boyer will have that. Other people will be that way throughout Christendom because they so looked forward to the day when Jesus was going to come. The second crown is called the crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12. You can write these on your notes if you like. The crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I believe that the crown of life is rewarded to those who are faithful. They've overcome temptation, and they've lived a faithful life for him. Boy, every one of us can, you can just conjure up faces in your mind, can't you, of people who've been faithful? People that someday they're going to be standing before God and Jesus is going to say, here, brother, let me give you this crown for your faithfulness. What a blessing. The third crown is the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? The crown of rejoicing I like to call also the evangelist crown. It's a crown that says, Jesus, let me introduce you to my spiritual son, my spiritual daughter. It's a crown of rejoicing when we rejoice in the presence of Jesus for those that we have brought to him. What a great blessing to be able to stand there. I've been there. I've walked into the delivery rooms right after children have been born. It's been so much fun to watch these dads and moms say, look at our new baby. I've had the blessing of holding them just minutes old. How much more so for those of us who have had the opportunity of bringing people into the kingdom of God to be able to stand before Jesus and say, look at my child. This is my spiritual child, my spiritual grandchild. And for Jesus to hold them and us because we are someone's spiritual child. That crown of rejoicing. The next crown, I believe, is the imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul talks there in chapter 9 about how we're to live our life with faithfulness, with excitement, with a sense about us of that we are almost competing for a prize. He says in there that he doesn't box as someone who is just boxing with the air, that he beats his body daily, that he might not be disapproved. Do we strive for that kind of excellence in our life? The imperishable crown is going to come to the person who at the end of his life, Jesus is going to say, he lived with excellence before me. He strove for the best. He tried to accomplish the impossible in my spirit. Now, I'm not saying that these are points of salvation. Don't miss me. Don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying. I'm saying that out of love for Jesus Christ and that grace that he has given to us through salvation, he is going to reward us in a very special way with crowns because we were faithful. The last crown is a crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That you there, the antecedent of the you, are the shepherds, the under-shepherds. I believe that there's one crown that is reserved for those who are leaders in the church, elders, pastors, shepherds, people who have faithfully served in leading the church of Jesus Christ, and God will give them a crown for that work. It's called the crown of glory. Now, what happens with those crowns? Well, Revelation chapter 4 has a very interesting scenario. It says when the living creatures, verse 8, start singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, that's God, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they take those crowns that Jesus has given to them, and they throw them back at his feet. Why? Because we didn't earn them in the first place. It's only through the Spirit of God that we were ever able to serve him at all. It was only through his power that we were ever able to accomplish anything. If we accomplished the impossible, it was the Spirit of God working through us to accomplish the impossible. If we led anybody to Jesus Christ, it was the Spirit of God working through us and them to draw them into the forever family with us. Is that not true? See, so we didn't really earn them. So God honors us with the crowns, but the truth be known, our understanding of who God is compels us to give them right back to him, because he's the one who was faithful. He's the one who was always there. He's the one who gave us everything we need for life and godliness. It wasn't us. It wasn't our power. Now there's another result from the rapture, and that is the rise of a one world leader. He's called the Antichrist or the man of sin. And I've given you a couple of references, I believe, in the outline. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians there, if you will, because it specifically talks about that person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that means the day of the Lord, For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. After the saints are raptured out, one very important factor happens to this world. The Holy Spirit leaves with them, because we, according to the book of 2 Corinthians, is that we are the temple of the living God. It is through us that the Holy Spirit lives. He doesn't live through us. That's not a right statement. It is in us that the Holy Spirit lives. There, better. Got to be right. And when He lives in us and dwells in us, He uses us to accomplish His work. That's what we just talked about with the crowns. Now, when we're taken out, according to the Scriptures, another thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit also is taken out. And when that happens, then people are left to be falling away from God. They're just going to turn their back on God. And after that point, then, the man of sin will be revealed, the Antichrist, the one who is going to be called the son of perdition. He's given all kinds of names in the Scripture. Now, some people don't believe this, and I understand that. Some people want to say that there are antichrists all through history, but there's not going to be any one world leader. I believe that the book of Daniel teaches very clearly that there will be a one world leader, and that one world leader will not only dominate in the new Roman Empire, but he's going to dominate a good share of the world, including Israel. Now, he was pictured in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes back in about 160 or so B.C., but he wasn't the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was an Antichrist. But someday, there's going to be one who is going to come, and he's going to be directly from Satan. The Bible in the book of Revelation calls him the beast. Daniel chapter 7 calls him the little horn. Daniel chapter 9 calls him the prince who is to come. 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. He is against Christ. That is what Antichrist means. And someday he will come. That one world leader will rise. The second thing that I believe will happen is that there will be access to the mount, to the Temple Mount, for the Jewish Palestinians. Now, when you go to Israel today, I've been there, stood there. You go on the Temple Mount. There are no Jews standing there. They're not allowed on the Temple Mount. That is a totally Muslim factor. Now, there are three kinds of Palestinians. There is the Muslim Palestinian, there is the Christian Palestinian, there's the Jewish Palestinian. The Muslim and the Christian Palestinians can go on the Temple Mount. The Jewish Palestinian is not allowed there. But someday access will be given to them to be able to go to the Temple Mount. And the passages that I gave you there, Daniel chapter 9 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, talk about that. The third thing that happens is the reestablishment of the Temple of Jerusalem. If you go to the place in the old city of Jerusalem that they call the Temple Treasures Museum, and you talk to the people there, if you get past the little lady that is the guide and you get to somebody that really knows a lot about what's going on, and you start asking some very pointed questions, they will tell you this. They will say, "We have everything ready for the new temple. We have it all ready." And I said, "Well, okay, what is that?" And they said, "We have the stones quarried for the altar. We have the laver made. We have the altar of incense built. We have the priest's ephod made. We have all the things ready. We have all the trumpets made that were the same kind of trumpets that were used in the Temple of Solomon. Everything is ready." I said, "Then why aren't you negotiating for a temple?" And they said, two reasons. Number one, because we don't have any place to put the temple yet. And secondly, we don't have the ark. The Palestinian Jews, the faithful or the conservative Palestinian Jews, believe that one of the elements that will resurface someday, and then they'll know it's time to start negotiating for temple space, is when the Ark of the Covenant is revealed, when somebody finds it again. Now, that may or may not be true. It may or may not happen. They may decide to quit waiting and build an ark. But I know this. I know that there's space on the Temple Mount, right where the Holy of Holies was, that if the Ark of the Covenant ever came through, they would get up there and they'd build a Morton building if they had to get it up and get it built. And when that happens, temple sacrifice will again begin in Israel. And for all practical purposes, what is going to begin again for 7 years is going to be a period under the law of Moses for Israel. And it will be through the law of Moses being revealed and man's sinfulness being revealed that then a number of people, a large number of people, an unnumbered number of people are going to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior instead of through the law, through grace. So the third thing that I think needs to happen is the reestablishment of the Jerusalem temple. The fourth thing, and turn over to Daniel chapter 9 to see this, is the beginning of the tribulation. The book of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says this very specifically, and I believe that it's something that we need to sit up and take notice of. Let's start back in verse 24 or 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street will be built again in the wall and even in trouble sometimes. And after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. That is, Messiah will die for others. The Son of Man came not to seek, not to be served, but to serve. And the people of the prince who come, the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, happened in 70 AD, and the end of it shall come, shall be with a flood. What end? There's a transition that's made. In the book of Luke, Jesus stands before the people of his own synagogue, and he reads one half of a verse out of Isaiah, and he says, "Today in your presence, this passage has been fulfilled." Why didn't he read the whole verse? Because the first was to reveal Messiah in their presence, the first half of the verse. The second half said Messiah was going to be there in glory and power, and he was going to become the king of the earth. He wasn't revealing the second half. He was only revealing the first half. In this situation, the people of the prince who is to come, that is, I believe it's speaking of a future person and the people that will be following him, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, and then in latter times, or at the end of the time, it will be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined, and then he, who is he? The prince who is to come. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 7 years. I'm not going to go into all the details as to why we say weeks or years and etc. 1:7 is what the Bible actually says here, but remember the prophecy of the 70 weeks that we started 3 weeks ago. This is the culmination of that prophecy. That 1 week or that 7 years, that 1:7 is a period of 7 360-day years that he will make a covenant for. He will make it in Jewish time with Jewish people, allowing for the temple to be rebuilt. And then in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now let me give you a history lesson that starts in the past and ends in the future. In AD 70, the Roman Empire destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. Since that time, there has not been sacrifice made in the temple. Sometime in the future, the new Roman Empire will be led by a man that we call, in this passage, the prince who is to come, generally known as the beast or the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin. And he is going to become powerful enough that he will be able to march into Jerusalem and say, "Hey, folks, let me bring peace here. Let me do it this way. Let's negotiate a little bit of land for a temple here on the Temple Mount with the Muslims. And let's get this temple rebuilt so that the Jews can serve their God the way you Muslims are allowed to serve your God." And somehow he will accomplish that treaty. And he'll say, "Let's just give it a try for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, that is 1260 days later, according to Daniel 11 and 12, 1260 days later, he's going to commit what is known as the abomination of desolation. He is going to come in and he is going to sit on the mercy seat of God. Now you say, "Wait a minute, Dan, how could he do that? Anybody that touched the Ark of the Covenant died." Sure they did, before the coming of Jesus Christ, because that was where the Shekinah glory of God sat. But now that's not the case. The Ark of the Covenant is just a box. A very important box. It's just a box. And when he sits on that place, he will turn every Jew in the world against him. And they will start to amass an army in order to fight him and to conquer him at the Battle of Armageddon. I believe that that's going to happen sometime from now. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. And when it does, we can know that when the Antichrist makes a covenant to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, on that day, 7 years of tribulation will begin. Now, the so what of the rapture. The rapture means that we, the bride of Christ, We'll soon be with Jesus. Take your copy of Scripture and turn to John chapter 14. Someday, we, the bride of Christ, will soon be with Jesus. Isn't that what we look forward to when we're getting married? I remember my wedding day. Every day up until then, I hated the fact that I had to go home or I had to send my bride to be home. And I remember what it was like that first night to know that we didn't have to, one of us, go out and get in the car and drive 25 miles to the other person's apartment to go home. Someday, we, the bride, will be with Jesus. John recorded these words of Jesus when he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will bring you to myself." When we travel in the Middle East, you travel through the area of Egypt and Jordan, and when you go by houses, a lot of houses have rebar sticking up through the top floor of the walls and the flooring when you travel there. And you drive around, you see these rebar things sticking up. And so you start talking to the guide, and you say, "Okay, what in the world, you know, don't they know how to cut that stuff off? I mean, a good hacksaw will take care of this." And they say, "No, they're there for a couple of reasons. Number one, if the house is unfinished, they don't have to pay property taxes. And number two, in the Middle East, it is normal custom for families to live together. And so what dad's doing is he's leaving the structure in place so that when his son gets married, he can build an apartment for him right there in the house, in the family home. When they build that apartment, they're going to go up and put rebar at the top of that apartment in case they have more sons. And they'll just continue to build until the family home is complete. Jesus someday, right now, has rebar sticking out all over the place in the mansion of God. Someday, he's going to complete it. It's all going to be finished. And when he comes and he takes us to him, we will be with him forever. That's one so what of the rapture. The second is that the rapture brings comfort to those who are to abide in Christ. I don't know about you, but you know, when I'm anticipating somebody coming, there's two feelings that go through my heart. But somebody I'm really looking forward to seeing, there's two things that go through my mind. The first is this, the anticipation of them getting there. I'm looking forward to it. But the second is that comfort of being able to spend time with that person. I know that it's just going to be great to spend time with them again. You almost live in that fact when you're anticipating that time. And the truth be known, Jesus called us to pray for him, prayed for us that we would abide in him in the following chapters of the book of John. And he said, "Look, abide in me, and I will abide in you." And if we are abiding in him, then there should be no greater joy in our life than the anticipation of the fact that he is coming back for us. Someday, Ephesians chapter 5, he is going to present us a spotless bride to his Father. What joy. What anticipation. And finally, the rapture brings the ultimate healing to the body of Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we conclude today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, verse 47, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Some people have said that's the nursery verse. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. But that's not the right context for this verse. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I'm 48 years old. Somehow I just can't play basketball as long as I used to. Somehow I can't play tennis as hard as I used to. Somehow I'm able to sleep a lot longer than I used to. But you know what? As much as God is going to heal the physical and take away the aches and the pains. He's going to heal the spiritual. You see, the ultimate healing that we always pray for in people's lives, when they're in difficult situations physically, we pray for their healing, and we don't realize that sometimes when they have gone into the presence of Jesus, they've reached the ultimate healing. Because not only is the physical now fixed, but the spiritual is in line with Him too. And someday Jesus is going to come, and He's going to draw us to Himself, and we're all going to be changed, and we'll be healed. You're not going to deal with the physical problems of your life. But you know what's more important than that? You're not going to deal with the spiritual either. I don't know what it's like for you, but I know what it's like for me. I know what it's like to be tempted. Frankly, I know what it's like to fall to temptation. I know what it's like to be frustrated. I know what it's like to be angry. I know what it's like to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. I can see all kinds of scenarios in people's lives. I can see us doing things that grieve our family, that grieve our church, that grieve our God. We do that on a regular basis. I can see God working through our lives in such a way that we're always going forward, but you go two steps forward, one step back sometimes, don't you? Isn't it going to be nice to be able to just go forward, not have to stumble, not have to stagger backwards? Someday, we, the bride of Christ, are going to be with Him, and we're going to abide in Him, and we will be healed.